Please turn in your Bible to two places. I'm going to need you to mark a couple places here. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 through 12, and then Daniel 3, 16 through 18. 2 Samuel 10, 10 through 12, is that what I said? 9 through 12, and Daniel 3, 16 through 18. I bring you greetings again from Bellingham. It's a pleasure to be here. It's a delight to be among you again. It's fun coming back. I'm glad this worked out for us. The smiles to eye roll ratio is very encouraging. So I hope that I can be a blessing to you as well. But thank you for welcoming me back. It's a pleasure to be here. I bring you greetings from Bellingham, from my family and church. Also bring you greetings from Andrew. I spoke with him yesterday on the phone to go over some things, and he continues to have a lot of strength and energy, which is encouraging to hear. And they're still making plans to next month head out to Chicago to spend about a month traveling as they bring a rental RV back to Washington State. So please be remembering them in your prayers, but encouraging news nonetheless. So to open this sermon this morning, I want to share with you a little bit from my life. I had the privilege of serving the U.S. Navy Reserves. I was a hospital corpsman. I just realized that was 30 years ago now, which, man, that goes fast. But I was Navy Reserves, hospital corpsman. I had special additional training to be assigned to a Marine Corps tank company out of Yakima, Washington. So I got to go around riding tanks and all that fun stuff. But one of the things that I want to draw from that this morning is that in my training, both when I was in A school back in Chicago and then when I was doing the additional training down in San Diego, both of the training facilities had this wall, just a series of pictures with lots of text around them. And it was commemorating those who had received, from among hospital corpsmen, who'd received the Medal of Honor. I don't know if you're familiar with the Medal of Honor. It's usually given posthumously to those who have sacrificed their lives in the carrying out of their service to others. And they would have a detail of why each person received this award. And it was inspiring and astounding, and just, it took your breath away. As you read story after story of these men, largely who were unarmed, because as corpsmen we don't carry much more than a sidearm, in the heat of battle would expose themselves to fire, would fall on hand grenades, all in the course of carrying out their duty to save lives, to help their fellow soldiers. It was inspiring because it shines light on this quality that we admire called courage. It was astounding because it's one of those things that as you read story after story, the immediate thought is, I could never do that. What would have been like for them? And these are men in their 18s, 19, 20, their kids that would expose themselves to this. And so story after story of courage, of self-denial, of laying down their lives for others. I want to talk about courage this morning. So in thinking about my example, I'm curious what examples come to mind to you when you think of courage. This is the policemen and the firefighters during 9/11 who, when everybody else was running from the buildings, they were running into the buildings. This is stories of missionaries, like we heard of the brother this morning in Turkey. One of my favorite and probably most influential missionary in my life were the stories of Jim Elliott and Robert Udarian and Nate Saint and the rest of the Ecuadorian missionaries who gave their lives almost 60 years ago now, laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. What do you think of when you think of courage? Well, it's not difficult to see why we admire it. Courage demonstrates strength. We admire strength. We desire strength. Strength is good. Strength helps us feel good about ourselves. Others admire strength in us. It's a strength that refuses to allow fear to dominate. There's something liberating about that, isn't there? Courage enables us to overcome obstacles. It doesn't compromise itself. It remains faithful to convictions. We admire courage as well because real courage, as opposed to boastfulness, often points away from itself. It doesn't usually seek attention or praise. If you were to ask people, who here is courageous? The ones who really are would not vote for themselves. In fact, they would rather talk about other people. And they tend to be motivated by an overwhelming concern for others, even at the expense of self. There's a sacrificial quality to courage that we admire. We also admire that in real courage is often motivated by love. You've seen the series Band of Brothers or anything like that. There's something that happens both in training for combat and in combat itself that creates a bond between soldiers that truly is love. They live and die together. No one is left out. And so courage is often an expression of that love. I would do anything for you. But we also admire it because real courage is rare. We don't see much of that today. It's not something that, as I said earlier, many of us feel we have. And that's where I want to sort of drill down a little bit, because I think we all recognize a need for courageous people today. We see that in the world around us. We see the need for courageous people out there to protect us from harm. Think of the school shootings that happened recently. Courage to uphold justice, to stand for what is right. We see the need for that, don't we? We pray for people like that. We pray for people like that in our government, or we should. We pray for godly police officers. We pray for godly soldiers. We pray for people who will do what's right, even when it costs them most. Because that's what we're dependent on as a society. But I also want to point out that there's a great need for courage right here. In this church, in each of your families, mine included, there's a need for courage, especially for us as Christians. First of all, it takes courage for us to identify as Christians, doesn't it? But we know that because it's hard. It's difficult. We know what will happen in certain company when we announce ourselves that way, when we declare our allegiances, if you will, if we tell people what we do on Sundays or what we don't do on Sundays. It takes courage to do that. It takes courage to share the gospel with someone. Amen? It's terrifying, isn't it? There's something that we have to set aside in order to do that. It takes courage to leave home and to go to another land to minister to people. We have the privilege this week of one of our missionaries, one of our oldest missionaries, returning from the field for missions council in Seattle. So we got to see him there in Zambia. They've been there for the last 7-8 years now. And I'm always inspired by them, that they would leave so much behind to take not only take their family over there, but also to open their home over there to others. They've adopted four other kids and have opened their house to an additional 4 who are in a tough situation right now. But it takes courage to do that. Not just because it's hard, but because oftentimes no one understands or is sympathetic. What are you doing? Are you nuts? It takes courage to open our home to a stranger in the name of the Lord. It takes courage to stand firm in the face of temptation or doubt, to hold firm to the Lord. It takes courage to confront someone about sin, doesn't it? I'm basically reading you the list from my last week, so this is it takes courage to confess sin. How will it be received? What will happen? What will people say and do when they find out what's really in my heart? What I'm really capable of? Fear drives us deep into silence rather than coming clean, doesn't it? It takes courage to do that. It takes courage to marry. Do you remember that moment, those of you who are married, where everything is smooth sailing until you get to some point? For me, it was during the rehearsal the night before when we were running through our vows that suddenly dawned on me what I was doing. Why would she marry me? What am I asking of her? This is real. And the rest of the night, I was in this weird sort of catatonic state. I was just staring through everything. It's terrifying because you realize how huge it is. It takes courage to do that. It takes courage to raise a family. Amen? It takes courage to face death. Courage, in other words, is a necessary part of faithfulness. In fact, I would say if we lack courage, we will struggle to be faithful. Courage is necessary for us. And realizing this realizing all this can be probably discouraging for most, if not all of us, because again, I think we tend to resort to what we do whenever we see people who have courage or courageous acts. I could never do that. It's not in me. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not experienced enough. And so we discount ourselves, and when others are stepping forward, we step back. I want to encourage you not to do that. So how do we get it? How do we cultivate courage? I want to answer those questions by looking at these two passages, two displays of courage, not just the acts themselves, but to talk about why, where they found it, why they acted the way that they did. And I think there's some things here that can often be counterintuitive to how we normally think. So if you would stand with me, read these two passages, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into these texts. 2 Samuel 10, verses 9 through 12, and Daniel 3, 16 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Okay, over to Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Again, I thank you for this church and what a blessing and privilege it is to be here among them. I pray that you would guide our time in your word, that you would teach us the shape of courage, that you would help us who are so quick to focus on what we lack, to so quickly give in to the different callings that you've placed in our lives, to pass by the opportunities that you place in front of us because we're afraid. Because we lack courage. I pray that you would show us not just what courage looks like, but where it ought to come from. That we would live faithfully as your people. That we would stand for what is right. That we would uphold justice. That we would carry out all the different things that you've called each of us to do with faithfulness and confidence and joy. Because you are our God. So we ask for your help this morning, Lord, that you would guide us through these passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we have two stories here about courage. I want to say just a little bit about each. I think one of them is pretty well known to you. The other one maybe not so much. But in brief, first of all, a story about courage in the face of battle. We have here Joab and Abishai, who are facing the combined armies of the Arameans or the Syrians and the Ammonites. It's a battle on two fronts, one in the front, one in the rear. So that's the basic setup there. You can go into all the historical details, but I want to stay within my time limit here. But that's the first one. The second one is a story of courage in the face of persecution. We have here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of a group of young Israelites who had been captured by the Babylonians and were singled out especially by the king because of the fact that they were either from the royal family or from a noble family within Israel. So the king identified them and had arranged for them to come to the capital city where they would be trained in the Babylonian schools, they would be dressed as Babylonian nobility, and in every way be made a part of Babylon. Now, We can speculate a little bit about why they would do that. My suspicion is that this is one of the ways in which the Babylonians chose to eradicate a captive nation. Because if you can get their young they're talented, they're beautiful, to adopt the practices of your nation, they will never go back, will they? Why would they? They have all that they need here. They have all the luxuries, all the schooling, all the opportunities here. Why on earth would you ever go back? You gut the captured country of their best and leave them basically doomed to become extinct at some point. And in this story, I'm assuming you know something of the story, the king has made a declaration that everyone must bow down and worship this giant golden image that he had made, or they would be thrown into the furnace where they would die. So two stories there, briefly set up. In both cases, they're faced with a life or death situation. In both cases, they had the option of either standing firm or giving up. If they stood firm, death was a likely outcome. If they gave up, it'd be something just as bad, if not worse. In the first story, not only would Joab and Abishai likely be captured or maybe even killed because they were leaders, but their men as well, which in turn would leave Israel exposed. So giving up's not an option there. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they may save their lives, but they would live ever after with the knowledge that they had denied not only their God, but their people. Again, not much of a choice. But courage always involves this sort of choice, doesn't it? The decision of whether to be faithful, whether to stand your ground, whether to take action, or to duck your head and slip out the side. We'll pay that cost if it means I don't have to stand there. We'll pay that cost if it means the attention gets shifted off of me. We'll pay that price to avoid going against the stream. So how did they respond? I see three sorts of actions here in their response. First of all, they took their stand. They committed themselves to a course of action. 2 Samuel verse 12, they said to each other, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. We are going to stand. We are going to fight. Let's be courageous." Daniel 3, in verses 16 and 18, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, we live in different times. We live in times where it's much easier for us to speak to someone who is positionally above us as though they are a peer. That's just our the extreme level of our egalitarian impulse in American culture. We don't like authorities. We don't like privileged authorities. We bend the knee to no one, for the most part. So we don't understand, I think, the full impact of what they're saying. Back then, it wasn't egalitarian. You don't do that. Bodies lose heads when you speak to the king that way. "King, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So they committed in both cases to a course of faithfulness, a course of action. Second, they encouraged each other. "Be of good courage. Remember what we're doing here. Remember what this is for. Remember who we're doing this for. We are not just fighting for ourselves. We are fighting for each other, and we are fighting for our people. We will not answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. We will not be unfaithful to our God. We stand against you." Encourage each other with that. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I believe it was Nicholas Ridley who was being brought to be burnt at the stake. And his associate that was also being burned there, I forget his name right off the bat, but he encouraged him, "Be of good cheer, Ridley. Do not be afraid. They may burn us, but may we light such a light that all England would be illuminated. Be of good cheer. Don't falter in this. I'm with you. We're in this together." And lastly, and most importantly, they entrusted themselves to God. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." Verse 17 in Daniel 3, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." This, I think, is key. One, they believed in God's power. Both of them believed in God's power. There's nothing too hard for God here. There may be armies on both sides, but we know God. We know what he is like. We know what he is capable of. We have a history that tells us that there's nothing here too difficult. There's no army that can stand against God. We know that this is within his ability. Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter what you do to us. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. We are not uncertain about what our God is capable of doing. But they also believed in God's sovereignty. And this is the one that's interesting to me, especially. In both cases, they recognize that God was under no obligation to make this work out for them. We're going to fight, but I'm not promising you how it's going to go. If God wills, we will win, but we might not. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but he may not. And the reason why that strikes me is because that's important to how we normally think about what we do, isn't it? We have this cost-benefit analysis. How will this turn out? If the end is positive, I move forward with it. Here are two different examples of people who knew what was before them, had no guarantee of how it was going to turn out. They trusted God. They didn't think, well, God might come through or not. They knew that God was faithful, but they didn't know what that meant, except that they could trust him. How many of us, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's training our kids, whether it's correcting a fellow believer, whether it's confessing our sins, how often do we do the cost-benefit analysis and not do it because we don't see it working out well? We imagine, we forecast pain, we forecast rejection, we forecast drama, and we withdraw rather than doing what we know is right. Here are two examples of people who knew this could go sideways really quickly, yet they remained faithful to God. Their confidence was in God's sovereignty. Whatever happens, we are not lost from God's hand. How do they get there? Because I think it has to do with this last part of their entrusting themselves to God. They believed in his faithfulness to the covenant he had made with them. It's not explicitly there, but it's implicitly everywhere. They knew that God was their God. That God was for them. That God loved them. They were his people. He had put their name on them. He had committed himself to them. He would deliver them, protect them, provide for them, give them whatever they needed, because that's how God treats his covenant people. Amen? He is for them. He's not just indifferent. He doesn't make a covenant and go off to work on other things. He is invested in the covenant that he has made with his people. They knew that. No matter what happened, they knew they could trust in his love for them. No matter what happened, they knew God would prove himself faithful to them, even when they couldn't see it. No matter what happened, they believed that God would prove himself good in whatever he did. If we overcome the Ammonites and the Arameans, or they overcome us, we trust in the goodness of God. Because either outcome is within his power. Either outcome is according to his will. And we will not, because he is our God, doubt his goodness. Whether we die in the furnace or live, we will not be shaken in our confidence that our God, our covenant God, will not fail to prove himself good. Because they knew they could count on God's faithfulness, they were set free from their fears. This is the thing that I think we miss, is that I think we are inclined to assume that the people who are courageous, especially believers, the stories of believers who have represented God, who have been faithful to their calling, and regardless of the circumstances, I think we tend to assume that they don't struggle with fears like us normal folks. Read the biographies Read their stories. One of my favorites is the story of Adoniram Judson, To the Golden Shore. If you haven't read that, it should be one of the top missionary biographies you read. It was a grueling, grueling experience for him to go to Burma, to translate the Bible into the languages of the local. It was back at the time where to get from New York to Burma took something around 6 months of sea travel to get there. Over the course of his career there, he married and buried 3 different women because of sickness, buried many of his children. The first 10 years of his time in Burma, he had buried his wife, his first wife, and their child, and had only one baptized believer to show for it. At what point do you call it quits? At what point do you question whether God's called you there? Honestly, something kept him there. He knew he can count on God's faithfulness. He held firm, even though everything they saw around him was shouting at the highest volume, "Go home. It's easier. You don't need to do this." He stood firm because although he wrestled with fears and doubts, he was set free from them. The point of that, and I think the point that's important for us here, is that those who are courageous because of their confidence in the Lord do not find courage in themselves. That cupboard is bare. They found it in God. They found it in the testimony of his faithfulness to his people. And what made them afraid faded away. So let me ask you, what has God placed in front of you? What calling, what challenges, what trials, what difficult decisions, what fears must you face? What are the things right now and the things over the course of years that you know you must do, but you're hesitant, you're doubtful, you're afraid, you're uncertain of the outcome? What has God laid on your heart? It's one of the things that I made a point of at our church early on. Is I wanted to bring up as many missionaries as I could find to talk a bit about what it meant to be called by God to the mission field. Because I wanted to prove to my people that missionaries weren't dropped out of heaven in a different location than the rest of us. And they can be a bit odd, to be sure, But they didn't start that way. They were like us. But they weren't more disciplined in their study of Scripture. Their prayers were not better. They were just people like us that one way or another, God had convinced them not only that it was right for them to go, but that he would be with them. And they went. And that could happen to any of us. What has God placed in front of you? What has God placed on your heart to do? What is it that you are afraid of? What is it that makes you afraid? What is it that discourages you? I mean, parents, I'm at that point where I have both the best and worst of both worlds. I have 3 teenagers and a toddler. And I don't know which is more challenging. They're a delight, to be sure. But coming to that place with teenagers where I realize that I'm more of an advisor than anything else now. Somewhere along the way, they took control of their own lives, and all I can do is trust God, and it feels so small. So I have to trust God, trust those promises. What about you? What is it that he's given us to do? What has he called us to? What is it that makes us afraid? And what do we know about God? That's where this should come around to. Is again, why do we read the Bible? Why do we gather to worship? It's to give praise and honor to God, but it's to remind us of who this God is. Because if we forget, we start to falter. We start to become unsteady, don't we? So I want to close with that question. What do we know about God? With the first question out of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the old King James-ish version of it, so apologies in advance for the language, but I think you'll hear the point of it. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The believer that grasps that, that believes that, is a believer who is not shaken by anything. What shall separate us from the love of God? Heights, depths, powers, principalities, mockers, scoffers, our parents, our schoolmates, our coworkers, the news, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. If we grasp that, there would be nothing that could make us afraid, and we would grasp what it means to have courage as his people. Courage to be faithful. Courage to rejoice in the midst of uncertainty. Courage to tackle and engage with the hardest of callings, because we know our God is with us. Do you believe that? Let me pray for you. Lord, that we would grasp this. Maybe it's because in our time we just think about and consider so many different things. Maybe it's because we consider ourselves so well-read, so wise in terms of the world, so sophisticated, that we find it difficult to trust in you. Give us that simplicity, that ability to hear your voice through your word, that you have committed yourself to us through Christ in an everlasting covenant, that we are loved with an enduring love, that we have been forgiven all of our sins, that there is nothing, not even death itself, that should make us afraid. Not so that we be known as courageous, but that we would live without fear, that we would be faithful without concern for how it will turn out. It would be free in all that you've called us to do. Lord, bless this church. Bless these people. Please continue to guide them, care for them, encourage them, provide for them. And may they be a gathering of saints who are not troubled by anything that they see, but because they know who their God is, they would stand firm in what you've called them to, and they would be a light to this community and a light to this world. All praise to you, Father, for your great love towards us. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen. Amen.